Let's pray together. I'll start by reading some of David's prayer from Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Heavenly Father, we add our assent to the voice of creation that lifts silent praise to your name. As the sun circling the earth gives testimony to your power and presence with us, we thank you for your power that holds the world in place, that keeps the laws of gravity operational, that keeps the temperature of our world within tolerable limits that we may live and enjoy. We thank you for your presence as constant as the sun, whether on a clear day when your being with us is unmistakable, or a day obscured by clouds when we cannot see you and just have to trust that you are there. As we celebrate your power, we recognize and lift up those who need your power in their lives in a real way today. There are those in our minds and in our worlds who we know need your power to heal them. Because you can create a world, can control a world, can heat a world, we know that you can heal. And therefore we ask your powerful intervention in the lives of those we know need your healing touch so badly. And as we thank you for your presence that is as constant as the sun, we lift up those who feel in the dark, with storm clouds blotting out your presence so that they neither see or feel it, and ask that you would give faith to those in storms who feel abandoned and alone, that you would in your grace shine into and warm the lives of others to remind them that your loving presence is still there. Would you please bring healing and presence and your presence in a new way to your children today? And Father, I ask that you would bless your word as we look into it now. For we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are just weeks in which sermon illustrations are difficult to find. At other times, they come screaming across your path, begging to be used. Last week, when I was talking about patterns of wise speech that give life and build up other people, the right illustrations were really hard to find, which is tragic when you think about it. On the other hand, this week, when we consider foolish patterns of speech to be avoided, I had to choose between dozens who were jumping up and down and waving their arms in the air, screaming to be sighted. Take, for example, our Deputy Premier, Thomas Lukaszczyk, who in July heard something about a mudslide at Fairmont Hot Springs and, having nothing to say, decided to say it anyway in the form of a tweet that read, "Fairmont Hot Springs has a good deal on rooms today. If a little mud doesn't bother you, book now." Being out of the country as he says he was, and not having the full story, should have been enough to caution the politician who is second in command to the premier herself and to guide him to either get the full story or to say nothing at all. But in his haste to chirp something he thought would be witty, he damaged his image, the image of the premier whom he speaks on behalf of, and the party he represents. Then August 19th, 2012, Republican Todd Atkins, who is still running for the Missouri Senate in the United States, used a phrase in an interview, legitimate rape, which explains his position. He was explaining his position against abortion, and he talked about legitimate rape, logically indicating in his mind that there must be something called illegitimate rape, meaning that the woman in such a case is lying. Obama replied succinctly and well, rape is rape. The foolishness of Atkins' comments, I believe, has pretty much deep-sixed his political career, as most of those associated with him exercised every means at their disposal to distance themselves from him. And still, Republican presidential hopeful Mitt Romney, who urged Atkins to withdraw from the race, ended up being speckled with mud from this one. The latest gem happened last Thursday, August 23rd, when 69-year-old liberal Senator Rod Zimmer and his 23-year-old wife, Megan Sensenberger, wrong spelling there, boarded an airplane to fly from Halifax to Saskatoon. She began an argument with him in this public yet confined space, spiced it up with profanity, and according to the Crown, threatened to slit her husband's throat before the senator began to have chest pains, and who wouldn't despite your age? He felt fine when he left the airplane, whereas she was arrested and charged with uttering threats against her husband and appeared in domestic violence court last Tuesday. Now, Sensenberger might be young, but at 23, you should still have some sense of what you should say publicly, especially what you should not say on an airplane. The other two, Lukuszek and Atkins, are both veteran politicians who should be well-schooled in the art of public life, knowing the difference between the outside voice and the inside voice, and which should not enter your mind at all. Foolish speech. As Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, intending to pass on wisdom to his son or sons, to we who have a chance to overhear his counsel, he writes an inordinate amount of material on speaking well, using wise speech on the one hand, and also an inordinate amount of material on how one should not talk foolish and wicked speech. Last week, we looked at wise speech from the book of Proverbs and noticed two particular forms that it takes. The first being the passing on of wisdom and understanding to other people in order that they may grow. The second one being to rebuke another in order to correct their behavior where necessary. And then we looked at some practical ways that Solomon suggested that such understanding or rebuke could best take place. Today I want to look at the flip side, at what Solomon would categorize as foolish or wicked speech. You may recall from last week I said that if there was one umbrella verse to go over all of Solomon's wisdom on speaking, it would be Proverbs 18:21, which says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Last week we noticed these two ways in which life is given in the power of the tongue. This week, I want us to look at five categories of speech that deal in death, that Solomon warns his son against. Now, we noticed last week that the death that Solomon speaks of as coming from the tongue could be literal. Someone who leads a firing squad when they say, "Ready, aim, fire," literally, with those words, takes another person or person's lives. But the chances are much better that the death-dealing speech that Solomon is talking about here is relative. It's not literal, it's relative. In other words, it would be speech that would diminish another person's worth, speech that would rob them of joy, that would make their life experience a dread to live. Worse yet, that would cause them to think of ways to take their lives. All such speech is death-dealing, rather than life-giving. Now, I'm showing you these five categories of foolish and evil and death-dealing speech in order to hopefully raise your awareness of what they are and their results, and hopefully cause us to avoid them. And if they happen to be a part of your regular speech repertoire, that would cause you to plead God's grace to change the way in which you speak. What I want to do in presenting these is start with sinful speech patterns that are a little bit farther from us and then move closer to us and have them be more personal. The first category of evil speech that I want us to think about may not be personal, but it's pervasive. And Solomon calls this pervasive pattern of speech perverse speech. In the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, it takes the root of that word and says that it basically means to turn over or to turn upside down. It was used when to refer to the baking of bread, when back then it was turned over in order to have it bake well. It was also used to speak of a kingdom being turned upside down by revolt or violence. A synonym or a word that is very close to this word for perverse means to twist. To take that which is straight and true and twist it so that in the end it is rendered crooked. Quote the dictionary, it says that the goal of perverse speech is to create a morally topsy-turvy lifestyle in the hearer. And in so many areas of life, what is morally right according to the Bible has already been turned on its head. Wrong is being spoken of as being right. Right is consistently referred to as wrong, so that we may have heard it so often that we're desensitized to the error, or may have already twisted our lifestyle to fit the message because we have just heard it spoken so often. The Bible tells us that the key to happiness and joy is to serve God and serve others. Perverse speech tells us that the key to happiness and fulfillment is to serve yourself. The Bible tells us that generosity brings God joy and brings us joy and brings the person who receives it joy. Perverse speech tells us to earn what you can and keep what you earn. The Bible convinces us of the sanctity of monogamous heterosexual intimacy within marriage. Perverse speech, through its vulgarity, takes that sexual intimacy which God has created as good and twists it, perverts it. Perverse speech tells us that the right form of intimacy which God designed in creation and the commitment to it that is sworn by oath in heterosexual marriage doesn't matter. Do it, and do it with whomever you please, however you please, and you might as well joke about it while you're at it. It's perverse speech. In Proverbs 2:12, Solomon says that wisdom will protect his son from the man or woman who speaks perverse things. Why would that be? Well, because biblical wisdom builds a grid. It forms a grid that filters out what is twisted and false. Two verses later, he says that that wisdom will protect us from those who delight in doing evil and who rejoice in the perversity of evil, protecting us from ones who would twist upside down what is true in their message, in their lifestyle. And then Solomon actually passes sentence on those who would speak in such a manner in two passages. The first one is Proverbs 19:1, where he says, "He who is perverse in speech is a fool." And the second of Solomon's conclusions regarding one who would speak in a perverse manner is in chapter 6, verse 12, which says this, "A worthless person, a wicked man or woman, is one who walks with a perverse mouth. One who lives to twist what is good and biblically wise into what is evil through perverse speech, Solomon says is wicked and evil. Therefore, do what you have to do to avoid speaking with them, to avoid listening to them, to avoid being influenced by them, to avoid following them in their lifestyle. Perverse speech is death-dealing speech. The second category of evil that can rob us from life is more personal than the general clamor of perverse speech, because it can cause us to not trust others. And what I'm speaking about is gossip, breaking confidence in order to reveal secrets. Solomon says in Proverbs 11:13, "He or she who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals the matter, gossip." There's a whole industry associated with sleaze that makes money by ferreting out gossip and putting it into tabloid print. In England, even going so far as to get illegal wiretaps of persons of interest to get the juicy details out. James tells us that we ought to confess our sins to one another so that we might be healed. To then break that confidence and reveal that secret is wickedness. It does not bring about healing, but destroys. And one who reveals such secrets, according to Solomon, is wicked. Someone comes to you because they're having problems in their marriage or in another relationship, and you rush out to tell another person, and the thing goes viral. That is evil speech acting in a wicked way. There are only three instances in which you are legally obligated to break confidence in Canada. One of them is if the person confesses to sexual or physical abuse of a minor. The second one is if they confess that they plan to harm another person. And the third is if they confess that they plan to harm themselves. Aside from these three exceptions, breaking confidence is gossip. And gossip is death-dealing speech. It's betrayal. Rule of thumb, therefore, in dealing with confidential matters, aside from these three exceptions, is in the last part of the verse we read, "He who is trustworthy conceals the matter." In other words, keep your mouth shut. Chapter 20 even warns us off associating with those who have big mouths by saying in verse 19, "He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip." Can you see what would be communicated if when someone starts a sentence to you by saying, "Have you heard about so-and-so?" You responded by asking this question: "Will what you are about to share with me regarding so-and-so raise or lower their esteem in my estimation? If it will lower their esteem, I don't want to hear it." Or simply make the statement, "Have you heard about so-and-so?" No, I haven't, and I don't want to. Thank you very much. Those who thrive on gossip and the power that they feel it gives them would go bankrupt in plying their tale-bearing trade because of a general lack of interest. And, as a side benefit, the amount of gossip that is falsely passed off as genuine Christian concern would be greatly reduced. Perversion and gossip alike, are wicked categories of speech. The third category of death-dealing speech involves guile. Guile, by definition, refers to a type of slyness or cunning in dealing with others. In this case, it would be verbal cunning, meaning that what is said to your face is seldom a reflection of what is going on inside of the person who is doing the speaking. They use nice words to hide evil thoughts. Proverbs 10:11 says that the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. In other words, what they say sounds great and pleasant and everything, but it hides violent and evil intent underneath. No wonder further down in the same chapter, in verse 18, Solomon says that he who conceals hatred has lying lips. You don't let it out. You lie. You lie to the person in order to conceal the hatred underneath. This sort of speech is double evil, because not only does it deceive, it does so in order to hide sinful and evil feelings that brew underneath. You do it if you express an outward compliment to someone's face while losing the inner battle to try to not hate them. If you joke around with them and tell them what a great person that they are while being secretly envious of their position or their power or their popularity and scheming a way to get it for yourself. You do it if you make flowery promises, knowing with great joy that you plan on breaking every one of them. If you send a card that expresses get well wishes to someone that you secretly hope dies, that's guile. It greases the wheels of soap operas and reality television programs alike, especially the reality programs that involve a competition for a man or a woman. The Bachelor or The Bachelorette are just prime examples of guile in motion. I know Christians who have it down to a slick and practiced art. Solomon indicates that this kind of speech deals in death. It is a well-used tool in the toolbox of a fool, is what he would say. Now, I guess that an extreme response to the evil of guile would be to say, fine, no more guile for me. I am just going to let it all out. The world will know what I think about this person. By the time I'm done, that will be perfectly clear. And that certainly is an alternative. It's an extreme reaction alternative, but it's an alternative to guile nonetheless. And an alternative that Solomon would also call foolish and unrighteous. One of the forms that this let it all out expression of dislike or malice or jealousy or hatred can take is called slander. Slander is indirect. It is speaking against someone you dislike to a third party. And the intent of what you say is to damage them, to smear their character, to harm their reputation, to break down their relationships. And the content of it is most often either half-truth or a blatant lie. It is slander if you wrongly question somebody's motives for doing something in order to put doubt in the mind of the hearer. If you accuse them of wrongdoing when such just did not exist. When you say that they have been unfaithful to a friendship when in fact they have been true. When you accuse them of saying something that they just did not say. In essence, slander is a type of subtle verbal violence which, like carbon monoxide gas, is a silent killer because it can poison you without you even being aware of what is being said until later. It undermines trust. It divides friendships. It destroys teams. It stalls initiatives. And Solomon says here, as do others throughout Scripture, that it is a wicked way to speak. Now, in the final category of death-dealing speech, your hatred or anger or jealousy or malice against another person is not expressed to a third party, but rather it is expressed right to that person's face. Solomon says in chapter 11, verse 12, "He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but the man or woman of understanding keeps silent." You can tell by the second line of silence that what he is talking about in the first line is speech directed toward a neighbor. Direct verbal attack. I recall when I was in Bible school that we had a spiritual emphasis week every September so that as students we could repent of all of the things that we had done from the middle of April until school started, and so we could begin with a clean slate again that year. And this week-long event came complete with long sermons and longer altar calls and eternal invitation hymns. No song was sung that had less than 8 verses. And I was convinced there was someone in the back room writing verses as we sang just to make it a little longer. Like the 10,000 monkeys on the typewriter. Some of them were about that good. My second year, I was sitting on the edge of the pew when a guy came to me during the singing of an endless song, and he knelt down in front of me, and he said, "I have to say something to you." Okay, he says, "I hate you, and I just thought that you should know that. I don't know why, but I just hate you, and I thought you should know." And all of the things that come to mind to say, huh? Like, I'd sure be happy to give you a couple of concrete reasons right now for hating me. Or how come you've been walking around all day with the zipper to your pants all the way undone? Just kidding, you know, that's not true. All he did was blurt and go back to his seat. He didn't ask forgiveness. He didn't want to talk about it. He didn't want to meet. He just let her rip. And two things I knew for certain. First is that I had a general idea where I stood with him. And the second thing was that even at 18 years of age or so, I knew that having it in front of me was way better than having him talk behind my back. I know Solomon says that both of them are sinful speech patterns, but if you have to face one of the two, I don't know about you, but I would rather have it right in my face than being stabbed in the back. And to be honest, I have had to do, I don't know, for the first 5 or 6 years here, some major spiritual and emotional work to try to hopefully keep my integrity and hang on to confidences while pulling knives of lies out of my back, placed there by people who perhaps in a twisted way, justified by pseudo-religious reasons, felt they were spiritual by putting them there. But they were in fact acting wickedly. Solomon says that both verbal slander and verbal attack are speech patterns that bring death. I can attest to that. Now let me show you what Solomon would say as a two-stage solution. It's, of course, not exhaustive, but it's a two-stage, as far as he's concerned, to deal with evil speech. Let me start with Proverbs 10:19, where he says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." The beginning of the end of wicked speech is to understand the principle that the more you say, the greater the chance to sin. I know that the more I talk, the more fast and loose I play with words, especially if I go away from what I've got here, then I'm really in trouble. And the better the chance is that I will say something sinful. Solomon's alternative is to speak less, perhaps sometimes not to speak at all. And aside from the love that you wish that you would express to the person who is now passed on, the chances are overwhelming that you will seldom or ever regret something that you did not say. Reduce your talking. Even say nothing, though you're bursting at the seams to let something go that you know deep down is wrong. And you might be saying, well, that's not authentic. Who cares? I mean, if you go to the Bible in Galatians 5, look at the fruit of the Spirit, you are not going to find authenticity there. What you will find is self-control. In Proverbs 21:23, Solomon puts a cap on the matter of speaking less and being silent altogether by saying, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue," in other words, letting no words out, "guards his soul from trouble," in other words, letting no trouble in. He who guards his mouth and tongue, letting no words out, guards his soul from trouble, letting no trouble in. And yet I know that the truth of the matter is that this can be like capping a volcano. All of the lava is still there. It still wants to spit forward. It hasn't got any colder. It is brewing underneath the person, even though they look so calm and under control. And that is because the silence that Solomon speaks of only solves the symptom, which is the speech. But silence does not solve the source problem, because the source problem is the state of your heart. Throughout Proverbs, Solomon says that an evil heart will issue forth in evil speech and behavior. A good heart will issue forth in good speech and behavior. Jesus summarized Solomon's teaching on this by saying in Matthew 12:34 that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure that which is good. Good heart, life-giving speech. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure that which is evil. Evil heart will issue forth death-dealing words. If you PVR'd two random days in your life in the last 2 weeks and played it back, what would your words show about the condition of your heart? Perhaps it would show that your heart is pure and forgiven, that the love of God that is shed abroad in your heart through the Holy Spirit is overflowing, and the result is that your words and your silence reflect that. On the other hand, perhaps your heart is full of unconfessed sin, of evil desires, of perverted notions of right and wrong that you have either heard or heard and believed or heard and believed and act on or talked to others. And as a result, your speech is toxic. For an entirely different sin, David prayed to God to cleanse his heart and make him clean again. This prayer would serve us well here, and we will speak it as a prayer of confession in a few minutes before we take the Lord's Supper together. But I want to just point out one last thing before we eat the Lord's Supper. Something that brought great strength to me in the years that I referred to earlier. And that is that any verbal abuse that you have suffered, Jesus has suffered as well, even more. The religious leaders talking behind his back with the intent of killing him. And then there's the guile of Judas, who must have interacted positively with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, or they would have noticed, while at the same time he is planning to betray Christ. Mark's gospel has him approaching Jesus in the garden and saying, "Rabbi, teacher," a spoken term of deep respect to a man he plans to betray. And he kissed him. I mean, to betray Jesus with words is bad enough. To do so with a kiss is guile at its vilest. a sign of friendship and affection, used to identify him as the one to be arrested and tried and killed. And then Jesus was slandered in a kangaroo court trial. Matthew 26:59 says that the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony so that they might put him to death. The search of those willing to slander him. And they found them. And you have read the direct verbal attack of Jesus during his trial as the soldiers spat upon him and verbally mocked him. And on the cross, as people wagged their heads as a sign of mockery and said things like, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him and saying to one another in his hearing, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Jesus endured death-dealing speech all as a part of his death. And so he is, whether you've ever thought about it or not, the Savior of the verbally abused. He took it. And from a heart of compassion and purity, it responded identical to how Solomon would have advised. All but one statement that he made directly to God about being forsaken was for the benefit of others. The forgiveness of those who crucified him. The pardon of the thief who asked to be remembered. The passing of care for his grieving mother into the life and hands of his friend John. And until it was over, he was silent. And it is the grace of this Jesus who can transform your heart today. Transform the way you speak. Your ability to bear up under the burden of verbal malpractice. Ask for it. The heart of Jesus to cleanse your heart. To purify your heart. To strengthen your heart to hear. Sometimes you have to live with. There's a chance today that you may identify with the mouths that sometimes steal life from other people. Because as we looked at those forms, you could hear some of the words that you have said. I want us to pray a prayer of confession together before I bless the elements and we eat. I'll put it up on the screen and invite you to say it with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, creator of words, giver of the gift of communication with yourself and others, forgive us for the times when we have sinned against you as the Lord of language and Lord of our lips, and forgive us for our spoken sin against others whom you love. Create in us a clean heart, that the source of what we say might be pure, and renew a steadfast spirit within us, that we might remain determined to keep our hearts clean and our tongues in check. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we realize how much of the death-dealing sins of the tongue that we struggle with led to the literal death of Jesus in order to purchase forgiveness from the same, to set us free to use our words to worship you and build others up. And so I ask, Father, that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, Jesus' body broken and bloodshed, that you would give us with them the grace we need to live holy lives before you. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and example, we pray. Amen.